Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful because you are a faithful God. We are thankful because you are a gracious God. You are an imminent and transcendent God, who though in heaven, you are with us at this hour. Father, ours is the greatest privilege and honor to be known as your children. We thank you for this greatest privilege that we can approach the throne of grace with full confidence, that we have a high priest who stands before you even as we pray to intercede on our behalf. Father, we also recognize that you have got a perfect plan revealed in time through him, that by knowing him, we will come to know you, the plan, and the majestic provisions that you have for us on this planet. Part of it is in your word, and we just pray now that as we begin to examine these things, may God, the Holy Spirit, open our understanding, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Today, before I go into our study, in a sense, I need to take some few minutes and say a few things, and those things are all connected to our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ and what we are up to in this congregation. First of all, let me take this opportunity to express my profound gratitude for the gift that you gave me last week. It is one of those things that there's no way I can really explain it to you, and I'm sure whatever you did, and those of you who gave that gift, you understand what goes in your mind. But one thing that I really do have to say is that I am really appreciative of members of this congregation. There are those of you who have been exceptionally kind to me in ways that I can't even mention in this time. But the Lord knows who you are, and I'm thankful that he's going to reward you in the way you have taken care of me. Now, having said that, my greatest joy, though, is that I'm excited. You say, why am I excited? I'm excited because the fact that I'm standing here doesn't make sense. And some people say, well, what is he talking about? Well, all I'm trying to come to you is to say this, that you and I are sitting in an exciting congregation. There should never be doubt. If there has been doubt in any person's mind, I think in the last 4 years I should have been erased. That the Lord had put me here for a reason yet to be revealed. We don't know it yet. That's why I'm excited. Some of you have grown beyond bounds and leaps, as we will say, in your spiritual life in this past few years since I've been here. And may I say, we haven't even started. And I'm certain that the Lord, in his majestic plan, has something very unique. And so we stand in a place, in a location, with a group of people that the Lord has, in my opinion, handpicked to form an assembly of believers. What the Bible tells us, and we have studied in detail, congregations are not formed by human beings making decision. This is where we want to go, that's where we want to go. It is the Lord that sets up a congregation. And he has set up this congregation, and there's no doubt in my mind that there's a reason why he has done so. All I am praying is that we all continue to grow, continue to learn, continue to apply the word of God, so we continue to test that goodness of our Lord. So we can look and say, well, what are you up to, Lord? And we're going to find that eventually he will reveal to us in ways that we cannot imagine his majestic plan. In saying this also, it all corresponds also to the end of the year as we look at things. So it will be a time to reflect. That reflection is to see whether you can go back this year and trace in your life how you have seen God's faithfulness in dealing with you. And if you cannot do that, something is wrong with your spiritual life. So this is the reason that as people do those things they call their New Year resolutions, it means absolutely nothing, of course. The only resolution that matters is that a believer will resolve in his or her soul to be consistent with the learning of the Word of God, to persist in studying the Word. Because that's the only thing that makes sense in this world. We are living in a confused time, and we are yet entering into a more confusion. But the only believer who is going to survive it, who is going to remain sane when all is said and done, is going to be the believer who is consistent with the Word. And so, having said this, we continue now with our study about the three illustrations that Peter has given to show that God's judgment may appear delayed, but certainly he will not overlook those who refuse, who ignore, who disobey him. And so we have seen the first illustration was the angels, the fallen angels that God judged, and we saw that some of them who were involved in the fall, who were involved after the fall in the antediluvian period, that these people, people in the antediluvian period, had some kind of relationship, women in particularly, had some kind of relationship with certain fallen angels that resulted in half human, half angels who were born at that period. The angels involved, God judged them and put them in a path of hell that really we'll call it Tartarus. And I explained and went through how that word came on from all the way to Uranus and Titanus and Cronus and so forth. So that was one of the illustrations to show that even when you have privileges, your privileges do not shield you from God's judgment. Here we saw the angels, those who have beheld the face of our Heavenly Father. Yet, when they fell, when they disobeyed, it did not. The fact that they had such high privilege did not keep them from being judged by our Heavenly Father. The second judgment that we finished last week was Noah's wall, the flood. The judgment of the flood, to illustrate God's point that once he says something, he's going to do it, whether we agree or we don't. Also, to demonstrate that number is not an issue with God. There were only 8 people, and yet only 8 were saved, while God destroyed the entire human family at that point. So we do see that regardless of what, God is not interested in number. He's interested in the fulfillment of his purpose and his plan. So that brings us now to the third illustration. The third illustration of the certainty of God's judgment is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as we now read in 2 Peter, where we're studying, chapter 2, verse 6. 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 6. Second Peter 2, verse 6 reads this way. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Now the expression, if he condemned, is literally from the Greek, he condemned to destruction, or he condemned to ruin. Now the word condemned comes from the Greek word katakrino. K-A-T-A-K-R-I-N-O. Katakrino. Katakrino means to condemn, to pass judgment on. So when this word is used for human judgment, it applies to a verdict in contrast to the execution of the judgment. See, somebody can make pass a judgment, but never carry it out. However, when this word is used with God, It refers to both the verdict and its execution. So God passed judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he also executed that judgment. Now the judgment passed on these two cities was to destroy them, now, since of course the word destruction, which is omitted in the NIV, is actually the Greek word katastrophe. Katastrophe. K-A-T-A-S-T-R-O-P-H-E. Katastrophe. It means ruin or destruction. So really we may ask, how was God's judgment of destruction, how was it carried out? Now this question is really important because of the explanation that some interpreters have given following the King James Version. I mean the old King James Version, not the new one, the old King James Version, which has a translation that reads this way: condemn them with an overthrow. Now so they say that the overthrow here refers to earthquake that supposedly followed the fire and resulted in the sinking of these cities and the formation of the Dead Sea. Now, this interpretation is part of the legends that came into existence to explain why the Dead Sea was the way it has been. Now, however, though, this explanation, while making sense, is neither biblical nor historical. The execution of God's judgment on these two cities is that of complete destruction, of burning them down, as in the expression where it says, by burning them to ashes. Now the expression burning to ashes is from the Greek word tephero'o. T-E-P-H-R-O-O. Tephero'o. This word is one of those things we call hapax legomena. In other words, this is the only occurrence of this word in the Greek New Testament, and thus means to reduce to ashes. Now we know, though, that the Lord used burning sulfur to destroy these two cities, as we read in Genesis chapter 19, verses 24 and 25. Genesis 19, verses 24 through 25. Which will be, you may be well advised to put something in Genesis 19, because we'll be going there quite frequently, because that is the background of what we're studying in 2 Peter. Genesis 19 says, verse 24, read this way: then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. Now the raining down of sulfur is certainly greater than the atomic bomb that was dropped in Hiroshima during the Second World War. I say this for this reason, for see, there were survivors of the atomic bomb in Hiroshima, but there were no survivors when God rained down the burning sulfur on these two cities. There are those, of course, who think that God used volcanic eruption to destroy these two cities. While that is possible, it is best though to take that God directly used fire from heaven to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. For you see, after all, recalling the flood, it was the water from the sky that was used in conjunction with the water on the earth to destroy Noah's world. So there is nothing difficult about God sending burning sulfur directly from the sky to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Though it is possible that after their destruction, God could have used any means to make the locations of those two cities unrecognizable to the present day. No one knows the exact location, although we have that inclination that it has to be around the Dead Sea, or it may be buried under the Dead Sea. That's all possible. We just don't know. But one thing that we do know is that it is a fact that God did this. Now, many people who do not understand that we have a majestic God, some of these kind of stories sound like something that never happened. Yet, we do know that all of this happened. And all those who seriously have tested the Lord know that God can do things that no human being can fathom, no mind can fathom. So the question, though, really is, what caused then these two cities to be destroyed? Well, it is simply this. They had no regard for God, which manifested itself in all kinds of sins. A summary of this of the rebellion of these two cities is given in the commentary against Sodom before its destruction, as we read in Genesis chapter 13, verse 13. Genesis 13, verse 13. That gives us a commentary to tell us what kind of people that were in Sodom and Gomorrah, at least in Sodom here, so we know the reason why these two cities were destroyed. This is what it says. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Now, I'm not going to get into this right now, or into a lot more explanation, because I will reserve that whole exegesis when we resume our study in Genesis in the near future. But in any case, we will ask, in what way really did they sin greatly against the Lord? Now, the most obvious sin, which is known to everyone that has ever read the Bible or have ever had a thought, it is the sin of homosexuality. Well, so this, of course, is true, since it is clearly indicated in the Bible. Now, a manifestation of their tendency for homosexuality is also recorded in Genesis 19, verse 4 and 5. Genesis 19. That's why I told you to leave Genesis 19 with something so you can always speak by it quickly. We're going to go forth and back to that, to Genesis, throughout this third illustration. Genesis 19 verse 4 says, before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are these men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Men, young men, old men, involving sexual homosexuality in this particular case. So they were perverts. And even when Lot offered his two daughters, who were virgins, in place of these two men, who, of course, these men were angels, the depraved men of Sodom, that didn't even interest them. They were not impressed. It didn't matter to them. And so, instead, it angered them. It made them mad. And they begin to look down upon Lot, calling him a foreigner, because he just told them what they didn't want to hear. So look at verse 9, Genesis 19, 9. Look at what you read in verse 9. Now he said, this is them talking. Get out of our way, they replied. And they said, this fellow came here as an alien, that's a foreigner. And now he wants to play the judge. You see, when people are in depravity, the slightest thing you say to them, immediately they conclude you are judging them. When it, in truth, it's their conscience that's really doing all the judging. So they say, this fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We treat you worse than them. They kept pressuring, bringing pressure on Lot, and moved forward to break down the door. Of course, the rest of the story, these angels kind of smashed them with blindness or something like that. But in any case, it is not only here do we have the record of these pervert sexual tendencies, but we also have a commentary of this in the New Testament in Jude 1:7 or verse 7. Jude 1:7. Just take Revelation and come back a little bit and you get Jude. Jude 1:7. It says, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer punishment of eternal fire. See, we indicated that the notorious sin of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah is homosexuality. But what many do not know is that their sins involve more than homosexuality. It seems that homosexuality is often brought about by prosperity that ignores God. Prosperity that ignores God. Sodom was a prosperous city because of the blessing of the land by the Lord to them. Now, it is this condition of his land that attracted Lot, of course, in the first place to go to Sodom. This we know from Genesis chapter 13, verse 10. Genesis chapter 13, verse 10. Genesis 13, 10 reads, Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So you see, it was a fertile area, very prosperous, and that's what attracted Lot to begin with. Now, prosperity is always a test that many people are not able to pass. Now, this is because prosperity has a way of making an individual become pleasure conscious. When you prosper, it will make you pleasure conscious instead of being occupied with the Lord. And that's where the failure comes. Well, let me illustrate what I mean so that it will be clear. There are many today who are believers who, instead of attending Bible class, find themselves in various entertainment arenas where, because they're going to enjoy themselves, because they have the money for such entertainment, which they would not even have considered had it not been that they had the means. Now, I do know that in this nation today, well, it's too cold, maybe in Florida, I guess, I'm sure there are people playing golf, playing this, entertaining themselves this way or that way. Why? Because they can afford it. It is prosperity. But that's what I call the prosperity that ignores God. When people begin to put pleasure, as I mentioned last week, and I keep repeating it, because I am convinced that the greatest reason many Christians in this country do not test the Lord is pleasure. Pleasure has so much blinded a whole lot of Christians that they are not able to test the Lord. I mean, every now and then they see a glimpse of how faithful God is, but they are consumed with pleasure and entertainment. And as a result, that drives them away from enjoying fully what the Lord intends for them to have in this life. Hence, if any pleasure keeps a believer from Bible class or Sunday worship, that is an indication of a failure of the prosperity test. Now, please note what I say, though, so that you understand me. I say pleasure. I didn't say walk. I said pleasure. Because some people have to walk on Sundays. Or some people have to walk during time of class, Bible class. That's not what I'm talking about. Pleasure, you do not make money in pleasure, generally. Pleasure is where you spend it. Walk, you make it. I am talking about those after you've got that money. Pleasure is something that drives you away or takes you away, and you can rationalize it. Say, oh, I get it in tape. That's a good rationalization. Why do you have to get it in tape when you can get it in person? Oh, well, I can read this book. Well, that's a good rationalization. From who? That's what I'm talking about. It is a pleasure-driven mind that keeps a believer from fully grasping the pleasures that matters, and that pleasure that comes from the Lord. So you see that it's important to differentiate work from pleasure. So we're not dealing with work here, we're dealing with pleasure. So every one of us can fail the prosperity test at any time. Anytime pleasure takes over learning the word, applying it, we know that we have failed the prosperity test. Because as I mentioned, there are a lot of people who are involved in all kinds of pleasure. If they didn't have money to buy those expensive tickets or whatever it happened to be, or go to those expensive resorts or whatever it happened to be, that will take a person away from Bible study or from worship on Sunday. Then you see, people who have been in the churches. Now, it's always amazing to me, and most of you realize that, when things are tough, the churches are full of people. I was told that right after the World War II, or right after Depression, or during the Depression, you couldn't hardly find a seat in the churches. Now, there is prosperity. What do you see? Empty pews. People are not going there. They're out there enjoying the so-called prosperity. And they forget the source of the prosperity. But fasten your seatbelt. Things are going to shape up a little bit differently. And the Lord is going to shake a whole lot of people out. And then we will see what becomes more important. In any case, we must recognize that it was not just because of homosexuality that God destroyed Sodom. It is because of their total failure in the spiritual life. They had become arrogant and self-centered people who were only concerned about pleasure to the point that they were not even concerned about the needy people among them. Now we know about some of their other sins because of what the prophet Ezekiel says to the Jews in Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 through 50. That gives us a clue, even though that passage is, has a more like what you probably call a double fulfillment, or it applies in a way that it only applies not only to the historical Sodom, but to a neighboring city to the Jews at that time. It says, now, this was a sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. Now, that is something that we have to look at each and every day of our life as we think about the things we study. Sodom and Gomorrah had become so materialistic that they had no restraint of any kind. Now, it is when people who have no restraint on them, then you find them becoming very arrogant. Once there's no restraint, people are bound to be arrogant. This is what we see when people are arrogant enough to tell us that they are homosexuals or that they are lesbians. Now, it is, in my opinion, this ultimate arrogance to boast of one's sin or to flaunt it. Flaunt one's sins before other people. That is the ultimate sign of arrogance in my thinking. It is for this attitude that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. See, they made no boast about it, as they say, because there was nothing, you know, look at what we read. He said, the old and the young, they were all clamoring for these two men. They made no, you know, there was nothing hidden about it. They are very open about it. And that is one of the things that led to their destruction. Now, it is the same attitude that God, is for this same attitude that God has destroyed many nations in the past. There is really an agreement among historians that homosexuality was one of the factors that led to the destruction of the Roman Empire. Historians agree to that. Now, this country, of course, is facing a similar situation. While we would like to blame politicians, but the truth is that if there's anyone to be blamed, it is the Christians. Now you say, why? Well, see, for so long, the church looked the other way by becoming a part of social injustice that existed in this country for so long. And as a result, the same arguments that were used to deal with this social injustice are now being used by these perverts. Because they say the church, that's what you said many, many years ago about X and Y. And they mentioned one or two social injustices. And he said, you're talking about the same thing. And so you see, they are now confused. Had church spoken truth and never wavered because it wasn't pleasant, then the church will have respect when they condemn something like homosexuality. The reasons people give when they give all that, some of these hard-nosed perverts say, well, it doesn't matter, because that's what you talked about many, many years ago about this and X, Y, and so on. But now, it's blown up on your face. Now, but you know immediately that that's because the church was inconsistent. Now, this is why, as I'm going to be mentioning, it is very difficult to placate the wall. And the wall will not turn right back against you. You can never win by placating the wall. So the best thing, as we're going to see, is take the high ground of faith, and stick with it. So Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed to show that God will eventually judge and punish all those who reject him. Now this is the reason that the Apostle Peter cites them here as an illustration of God's judgment. But then, they were destroyed as a warning to those who think that God will forever ignore rebellion against him. Hence, we read in that phrase, in where we're starting in 2 Peter, it says, I made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Now, the expression made is not our normal word that we find in the Greek for make. It comes from another Greek word, titemi. T-I-T-H-E-M-I, titemi, which means to lay, to place, or to put. Now, it has other senses depending on the context. Here, it can mean to place or say something before someone or to serve someone. It also can mean to make someone or something out of someone. So then, it is this latter sense that is best used in our passage. God has made example out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the word example, it comes from the Greek word hupodeigma. Hupo the Hupo. Hupo-Digma. Hupo-Digma. It means pattern, example, imitation, or copy. Now, the meaning example here could be in a good or in a bad sense, but it, so that the context always helps you decide which way to go. Now, it is certainly used in the bad sense in our passage. So, in effect, the apostle is saying, if anyone thinks that he is getting away with any rebellion against God, the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah should teach that person that there is no such thing as avoiding God's judgment once an individual has chosen to rebel against him. While God may not destroy a nation or even a people with burning sulfur, at the present time, he will certainly, and he still does, destroy in other ways. Many nations have been destroyed since the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Some of these nations have been destroyed either through war or through natural occurrences such as earthquakes or famine. God's judgment and punishment may not always result in wiping out people in a nation, but may involve all kinds of other types of sufferings. For example, a high rise of crime and instability among people could be signs of God's judgment. Wherever you see it, you know, a lot of time, if you live in some of these urban cities and, in the so-called exclusive neighborhood and so on, every now and then, a whole lot of people who live in those suburbs, as we say, being in an exclusive neighborhood, they think, well, crime doesn't touch me. But that's not really true. Because once crime rises, everyone can be touched. I mean, there's no protection against no matter what we think, there's no protection. So high rise of crime could be a sign of discipline to a nation. Because it can touch anyone. No one is shielded from crime. Furthermore, restlessness and mental illnesses that are on the rise, that's found among many people today, could also be signs of God's judgment on any nation that ignores truth. The apostle says that the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah serves as an example of what would happen to the ungodly. Now, the word ungodly there means impious or one who shows no respect for God. That's what ungodly means from the Greek word. So Sodom and Gomorrah were completely wiped out of physical existence. That definitely is going to be the fate of those who ignore God. Now, the destruction of those who reject God in Christ is total misery in the lake of fire. The unbeliever or whoever rejects Christ, cannot escape the misery and the pain of this life, which, of course, again, is a result of ignoring God. Now, we're talking about suffering in hell, in the lake of fire, but I'm saying right now, on this planet, those who reject God's word never go free from suffering, misery, and pain. So the Bible is quite clear when it says there's no rest for the wicked. I'm referring to Isaiah 57 verse 21. Isaiah 57 verse 21 says there's no rest for the wicked. This is the way the NIV translates it. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So no matter how it appears to us, and I use the word appears, because you see, those are that English expression that says, not all that glitters is gold, is certainly true of many, many people. Now, you see a whole lot of people, well-groomed, cover those imperfections with makeup, and they smile. And you think, oh my, that person must be enjoying life. But you don't know what that person is going through. This is why some people get shocked. Oh, I just couldn't believe he is an upright this and that. I just couldn't believe he would do that. Oh, do you see his soul? You only see what is appears to the outside. And so a lot of people would think that they have it together, as we say, really don't. They are suffering lack of peace because they ignore God. For a person to ignore God and not suffer lack of peace will be a contradiction of this passage. So people who do, they suffer. We just don't know. And there are some of them, there's too much to showing their faces that they try to put all those makeups and make them look like what they are not. But the truth of the matter is most of these people are suffering. They are in pain. They have money. We're not talking about money. Some of them have all tons of money. But yet, miserable. Have to resort on this and that to calm their nerves, to go to sleep, when they're not sick. Their sickness, lack of peace. So this is what the Bible tells us. So the warning of the apostle here about the example God made of Sodom and Gomorrah is that we, as believers, must also be careful in our day-to-day living. There are always consequences for ignoring God's word. We cannot get away with ignoring any portion of it. Now, I keep saying this so that it may not be obvious to you now, and some of the mature that you recognize this, but here is one fact that you can go to the bank with, and that is this. There is no way anyone ignores God's word and gets away with it. Never happens. It may not catch up immediately because, you see, God knows the right timing. Now, you and I, somebody does or something, we just want to kind of punch their lives out immediately, as we say. Oh, no, God is not like that. He knows the perfect timing. When if he inflicts that pain, you can really feel it. And that's when he'll do it. It could be 10 years down the road. And you say, now, why did God let this happen to me? Could he be such a good God? And he's letting all this happen to me. Really? What about 10 years ago? When people were warning you the importance of the word, you just keep shaking your head, you know more than God. Or you know more than people who tell you, either your parents or fellow believers. You keep shaking your head. You are invincible. Oh, really? Now it's coming up. 10 years down the road, the person has ignored that there were some choices, some decisions made 10, 15 years back. Now, as they say, it's come home. So the only thing is, we start at a good position, because when we know all these things, what you will do is, having been warned, we'll be very cautious, so that we don't make those choices that show that we rebel against God or against His word in any form or shape. So that in that case, we'll be protected in the near future. Now it is true that God judges nations when they are in rebellion against truth. But the fact remains that God will always preserve the believer who is faithful to Him. Now, it is an absolute principle that God preserves the believer in time of national disaster or judgments. The Bible, of course, is full of illustration of this principle. Egypt was disciplined for enslavement and mistreatment of the Israelites, and also for refusing to let them go. Yet, in the midst of all the plagues, God preserved Israelites while the nation suffered the various plagues. Elijah and over 7,000 believers were preserved while God disciplined Israel with drought for 3 good years. Now, I keep this kind of thing, I'd like to explain it so that we understand what this means. Now, for 3 years, there was no rain in Israel. People were dying off. And yet God preserved his 7,000 people, plus Elijah, of course. In case of Elijah being a special case, he had to send him a bird to give him food in the morning and in the evening. But the thing that is important in all this is this. When there is a true crisis, it could be famine in a nation. Now, I think a lot of time we think it can happen in this country. We just don't know who God is, if we think so. Now, every of these things that we hold so dearly can crumble just like this. God can do it. But this is the good news for the believer, and that is this. In the midst of it, God is going to sustain you. Now, I can try to be a little humorous about this. What do I mean by this? Look at what I'm saying. If that happens, and you're a faithful believer, and it's not time for you to depart, God is going to find a way to sustain you. Now, that way may not be what you eat now. It may just be he bring you rabbit, some of you who can stand that, or even lizard. Whatever it takes for you to be sustained in this life, that's what he's going to do, to provide you. Or it may not be just basic corn, bread and grain, whatever, and water, while the rest are dying. He'll make sure that you got that in his own way. So it doesn't mean that preserving you means you will enjoy the same thing you're enjoying now. It just means that that's whatever it has to take to preserve you. It may be you may go inside the wood, get a piece of some kind of grass or something, leaf, and you chew it, and you keep your life with it. The rest will chew it and die. That's what I'm talking about. So when he says this, this is a fundamental principle that in time of national crisis, and that is why no believer should ever be distracted with political situation, with economic situation. Focus on the word of God. Focus on your relationship with him. Because if things crumble, there's only one protection, and that is those who seek the Lord, who trust in him. The Lord will. It is a guarantee he will sustain you in the midst of economic disaster. So this is this principle that God preserves the believer in time of disaster that has been illustrated with the preservation of Noah in the flood, and now is also illustrated with the preservation of Lot. This we now read where we're starting in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. So we read, it says, "And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard." Now the expression, "and if he rescued Lot," is more literally from the Greek, "and he rescued Lot." In other words, it is not a conditional statement, but a fact of history that God rescued Lot when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The word "rescue" comes from the Greek word ruomaia. R-H-O-U-M-A-I. Switch it around here. R-H-O-U-M-A-I, ruomaia. It means to save, to protect, to preserve, or to guard. The basic sense of this word, though, is to rescue. So God rescued Lot by removing him completely from the environment that he destroyed. Remember, Noah was also protected when he was placed in the ark. So, it is possible that when God wants to protect the believer, he may have to move him to a different country, or a different part of even the same country. This means also that a believer must be quite flexible in his thinking about where he lives. Of course, there are other times that the Lord will protect the believer in his environment while he judges all those around him. God's preservation in time of crisis should tell a person about his spiritual condition. Many people give what I call lip service to God in Christ, but these people are really not serious with their spiritual life. Such individuals will not be protected in the time of crisis, because even though they are believers, they are still disobedient to the Lord. So I believe the believer who is not serious with his spiritual life is typified by Lot's wife, who turned back as they were being rescued. He turned back, looked what he was leaving behind, and she became a pillar of salt, as we read in Genesis 19, verse 26. Genesis 19, verse 26. He says, but Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Her looking back here typifies believers who look back to the world system, who are caught up in it, who keep looking at it as if they miss anything, when in truth they did not miss anything. They had just been delivered by the worst dominion there is in all creation, the dominion of the devil. So the Holy Spirit here describes Lot as a righteous man. This may, sort of surprises many in the light of the fact that Lot had many flaws in his life. Many. Now, for example, his offering of his daughters to men of Sodom in order to protect these angels is really not in keeping with a righteous person, although he was concerned about protecting his case. The fact that in spite of his many other failures, that the Holy Spirit describes him as a righteous person should immediately tell us that a righteous person is not a perfect person. A righteous person is not a perfect person, but a person whose mind is true to God and one who has been so declared by God. But we will cross, really shortly see why, in spite of his character flaws, he was considered righteous by God, and why the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to write down this kind of description concerning Lot. Now, the word or the adjective righteous comes from the Greek word dikaios. D-I-K-A-I-O-S, dikaios. It means just or righteous. Now, it is used really in a wide sense, so that it has the meaning of conforming to a given standard or conforming to the will or to the character of God. It also means good, right, or proper. When used in relationship with God, it could mean fair, honest, innocent, and faultless. It can also mean approved by or acceptable by God. So in the neuter case, what we have here, it denotes that which is obligatory in view of certain requirements of justice. So in the classical Greek, the idea of conforming to social standard is present in this word. So Lot was a righteous man in the sense that he conformed to the standard given by God. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed to Abraham, who definitely had witnessed to his nephew. He worshipped God in the manner that he might have learned from his uncle Abraham. Furthermore, he was not drawn into the sexual perversion of the city that he lived. So in these senses, he was a good man, or one who acts in conformity to God's will. Now we must really not divorce from our thinking that a righteous man is not a perfect man. That we should dismiss. A righteous man doesn't mean a perfect man. The only time righteousness and perfection go together is when we describe God. That's when righteousness and perfection go together. Now, since the Holy Spirit describes Lot here as a man who is righteous, we should really ask, how can we tell if we ourselves are righteous? Well, our question, in my opinion, is best answered if we first answer the question, how do we know that Lot was really a righteous man? Now, there are three things that indicate that Lot was righteous. Three things. First of all, he had believed in the Lord according to the witness of his uncle Abraham. So in the same way, the first thing that makes a person righteous is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For without being regenerated through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, no one can become righteous. It is only faith in Christ that makes a person acceptable to God. Now we insist that this is the first fact, and in fact the most important of all. A person may be moral in our own eyes, but that does not qualify that person as righteous before God. So everyone in Christ, of course, has received Christ's righteousness. As a result, God considers them righteous. The Apostle Paul is very clear about this, that he speaks of the righteousness that comes by way of faith. I'm going to cite several passages to document this. First of all, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Romans 1, 17. He says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. While still in there, look at Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Romans 3:22 says, this righteousness from God comes through what? Faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. Paul still speaking in Philippians 3:9. In Philippians 3:9, he says, I'm being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So then we should insist that righteousness that comes by faith is the foundation for any other manifestation of righteousness. Believers love, of course, to hear this kind of doctrine, and we should. It is foundational, no doubt about it. God accepts us because of our faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. However, we must not become careless to forget that there is also another type of righteousness, which is a result of living according to truth contained in the Bible. Now, without the righteousness that is acceptable to God, the second and the third things that we will mention regarding Lot will mean nothing or will have no value. But so what we're saying, that in any case, what I have been describing so far is best summarized in the doctrine of justification. And so I think we will give a very brief review of the issue of justification. And we do so after break.